If you have your Bibles with you, do turn with me to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm 6. And let me read that to you as we begin. Psalm 6, for the director of music with stringed instruments, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, Lord, that we might see and perceive, and open our ears that we might hear and listen to your word as your Holy Spirit speaks to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Helplessness. That's one of the hardest things to cope with. And I found that was one of the hardest things to cope with when my father was very ill 10 years ago. And as a son, I found it very difficult to see him in a helpless state. You know, after all, for much of my adult life up till then, it was I that was dependent on him and not the other way around. So the role reversal when we discovered that he had cancer was very awkward to adjust to. In the days before he died, we tried to make life as bearable for him as possible. And looking back, I can see that, you know, our good intentions sometimes might have further added to his sense of helplessness. You see, we tell him, oh, you can't do this. You know, you can't do this, Dad, or you shouldn't do that, or you shouldn't eat this, or you shouldn't drink that. And of course, a person who is sick, who is very sick, often has to depend on other people to manage the practical matters of life. You see, but the trouble is, if our help is left unchecked, it might rob them of their sense of place or of their role in life as well. One writer, Philip Yancey, he wrote this as he watched his own friend die. One of his own friends die. He said, suffering people already have misgivings about their place in the world. He says, often they must stop working, and the fatigue brought on by the illness or treatment makes every action more difficult. And yet, like all of us, he says, they need to cling on to some assurance that they have a place. That life would not go on without a bump if they simply disappeared, and that the account would go unbalanced except for their expert attention. Wise companions, he wrote, learn to seek out the delicate balance between offering help and offering too much help. Why? Well, one doctor, he asked, observe, he says, if I had to pick one aspect of illness that was the most destructive to the sick, I would choose the loss of control. See, those who are very sick lose control of their bodies. Their own bodies rebel against them. They don't respond to them in the way that they like. And this can be crushing. But it's even more devastating when one's sense of worth altogether, you know, that subtle voice that enters your mind and says, you're useless. You're out of commission. You have no real place in life. You're good for nothing. It's even more crushing. A crushed body might be crippling, but a crushed spirit can be deadly. And I wonder if this is what King David felt as we read the psalm, crushed body, crushed spirit, when he composed the psalm. You look at verses 6 and 7 at the very heart of the psalm. He described how he felt. I'm worn out from groaning. in verse 6. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. See, these are the words of a man that's reached rock bottom. He can't sleep at night. Tears dominate his night hours. In fact, he's wept so much, he probably wakes up exhausted, shattered from his sorrow, shattered from his worry. Why is he so sad? We don't know. Unlike Psalm 3, if you see across the page from Psalm 3, it has the heading, when he fled from his son Absalom. This psalm simply says, for the director of music with string instruments. So, was he severely injured when he was hiding from Absalom? Or did he feel anguish because his own son was trying to hunt him down as if he, the king, was some wild animal? Or was he in despair because his enemies were now closing in on him, sensing his vulnerability, plotting against him? We don't know. What we do know is David went through a period of great physical pain in his body and great anguish in his soul. And from the heading, we also know that this psalm was subsequently preserved. It was set to music for some form of corporate worship setting. See, scholars are not really sure what according to Sheminith means. Their best guess is it's probably some musical term. Maybe a certain type of tune or chord. But the question for us is, as we look at these psalms, is why sing sad songs? The fact that this psalm was for the director of music signals to us that from an early period they recognized that this wasn't just the whining of an old man, wasn't just the whining of a has-been king. They didn't ignore him. Instead, they recognized that these songs had something about them that could help us in our walk with God. So the psalms are more than just a collection of King David's favorite tunes in a time without iPods. They're more like entries in his spiritual journal. These are his personal letters to God. David's songs reveal to us what one writer says, a heartfelt, single-minded relationship with God looks like. That's what it reveals to us. That's what these songs show us. Have you been hurt? Have you ever been let down? Have you ever suffered an injustice? Have you ever been anxious? Have you ever been confused? Have you ever harbored a grudge? Have you ever wondered, what are you up to, God? Why is the world like this? Didn't you promise us something better? Aren't you going to do something about this? Well, see, the Psalms are a record of what a life with God looks like, both in its ups and downs. Well, how could such sad songs help us? Well, songs can touch us in ways that other things can't. Songs can lift our spirits. We listen to them all the time. Songs can give wings to words, if you like. For example, when I turn on the telly, there are often stories on television about a boy or a girl and they get rejected by someone they love. It could be Dawson's Creek or Friends or something. You know. And what do they do next? They turn on the radio. They listen to a song. Dido comes on. Or they're really depressed. It's Darkness comes on. You know. Something comes on. And the music somehow, strange, it comforts them. Why? Because it connects with their experience, you see. It expresses exactly how they feel. The underlying message when they hear the song is that you're not alone. We know what this feels like. We've walked down this road before. And the more they sing, the more the song becomes a part of them. It's not about someone else anymore. It's about them. But you see, where will the song lead them? In the same way, the sad songs found in Psalms can help us to realign and reorient our lives in difficult times. How are we to deal with pain or disappointment or heartache? Well, sometimes those who are Christians, we feel a pressure to feel good. Isn't it right to give thanks for everything and move on, we think? Isn't it cruel, one writer says, to remind a desert traveler how parched his throat feels? In a way, the answer is yes. It's cruel to remind him that of his thirst, if all it achieves is to heighten his misery. But to not mention it at all is not the solution, you see. That's just suppression. We're just pretending. The thirst is never truly satisfied. The pain never healed. And so what the sad songs do is they expose our thirst, exposes our longing, and by doing so, it helps us to draw closer with God. Jesus says in John chapter 7, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. See, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So the Psalms then are songs about thirsty souls who long to find their satisfaction in God. So let's turn our attention to the first five verses of this psalm, the first section. What can we learn from David? I broadly put it under the heading in the first section, "It's okay to hurt." You see, David offers us a helpful pattern of expressing sadness that Christians sometimes try to repress. You know, for example, sometimes our well-meaning friends, when we go through difficult times, they could say, well, you know, suffering will make you stronger. Or they say, bear it up. Or they say, keep smiling. Well, you look at David. He doesn't rationalize away his pain. He doesn't give you abstract advice. He expresses his emotions vividly, directing most of his feelings toward God. The first thing we learn from David is that we can bring our pain to God. See, five times in the first five verses, he calls out to God. He calls out to him, "O Lord, do not rebuke me," verse 1. "Be merciful to me, Lord," verse 2. "O Lord, heal me." "How long, O Lord? How long?" verse 3. "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me," verse 4. "O Lord, O Lord, O Lord." See, whatever he went through, David intentionally invited God into the center of his life. He had confidence that he mattered to God. In this sense, the language of David's laments were not just the whining that we hear in a workplace or colleges or home. Here, in fact, his language, his lament is the shadow side of faith. You see, we usually whine about things that we have no control over. But David's complaints are different. He complains because he believes things ought to be changed. He complained because God's will was not being done on earth as it was in heaven. In other words, his lament wasn't because of a lack of faith. It's just the exact opposite. He laments precisely because of his faith. In verse 3, David says, "How long, O Lord? How long?" He can't even finish his sentence. He expects God to do something about this. Why? There's just something wrong with pain and death. It's just not how things should be. It's just not how things should end. So David cries out. He's trying to realign his beliefs about God with his daily experience of life. You see, in our busy lives today, we tend to compartmentalize our lives. We fill our days with stuff. There are things that we have to do. We have to get the bike repaired. We have to go to work. We have to study. We have to mow the lawn. We have to pick up after the kids and so on. And after that, we try to carve out some time for spiritual things. But you won't find the separation here. David lets God into every detail of his life, both its high points and here in his low points. See, no matter what we're going through, we can bring our pain to God. God knows, God cares, God understands, God can bear it. But the second thing we learn from David is that God can use even our pain to refine us. In verses 1 to 3, David expresses his confusion and his anguish about his situation. He's suffering more than he can bear. There seems to be no end in sight. Why is he suffering? Is he being punished for his sins? In verse 1, he cries out, "Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." See, it's almost as David goes down the list of his self-diagnosis. Why am I ill? The first thing he checks is his own heart. He pleads God not to overdo his discipline. Why? Because no man can stand in the judgment of God. And certainly not one in his condition. In verse 3, where his bones are in agony, his soul is in anguish. You see, although nobody likes to be ill, pain can sometimes be a wake-up call to warn us that something is wrong. Not all pain in the body is bad, for example. Some pain is necessary to protect us. I read in a study that shown that a person can feel pain in her fingertips when 300 grams of pressure is applied with a needle. But this threshold drops dramatically if the pressure is applied against the eye. Only a mere 0.2 grams of pressure will produce a sensation of pain. But you see, this acute sensitivity is for our good. It's meant to protect our eyes. This means that a speck of dust will get more attention if it's in our eyes than on our hands. The pain tells us to stop, to listen, to pay attention, so that we can do something about it. And sometimes illness and suffering can have the same effect. When there are no physical problems, we take our bodies for granted. But when sickness comes, we're forced to stop. We're forced to recognize our limitation. It takes us away from our normal routines, make us take stock of our lives, sometimes including our spiritual lives. Of course, Jesus says, not all pain is linked to sin. You see that in John chapter 3. But that doesn't mean that sin and illness are not related at all. James, for example, in his letter, he links the two together in James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Confess your sins and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And David's illness forced him to stop and to pay attention. In the same way, the body of Christ, the church, us, ought to stop and pay attention when someone else, another part of the body, is hurting. Well, what else do we see from David? Well, the third thing we learn from David is that even in the worst pain, God can still show his love. See, David prayed for healing in verses 2 and 3. And what's the basis of his request? Did he say he deserves it? Did he say, I'm a good king, I deserve to be healed? He gives two reasons in verses 4 and 5. And the first one is based on God's unfailing love in verse 4. And the second one is based on his desire to praise God in verse 5. And the Hebrew word used in verse 4 in NIV, it says unfailing love, is difficult to translate because scholars say there's no one English word that can convey its meaning accurately. They say it expresses a deep, abiding loyalty and commitment to one another. It's a voluntary act of extraordinary mercy and generosity, one that goes beyond the call of duty. So David here is appealing to God's love, God's divine love for his healing, a love that is good, a love that is loyal and faithful and generous and merciful and compassionate. Because his condition is clearly on display for all to see, yet he knows that no matter how bad the situation is, he can't fall out of God's love. He knows that God, in essence, is one who exercises a committed and enduring faithfulness. He knows that God can act to save him if he chooses to, even in David's desperate situation. But David doesn't demand it. He also knows our proper place as humans. That is to remember and to praise God in verse 5. In essence, David says, you know, if you, Lord, continue to forget the faithful in this life, there'll be no one left to praise you. If I paraphrase verse 5, he's not trying to threaten God with this loss of praise, as if God was some insecure tyrant who longs for his subjects' adulation. Rather, David believes there is still life to live, and he wants to spend that life to praise him. What is the point of a man's life? To get a degree? To work? To get married, to start a family, to enjoy our retirement. These may all be good things, but how often do we think, as John Piper, the writer, puts it, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever? How often do we think that our main purpose in life is to praise him? The author C.S. Lewis, he wrote a little book, Reflection on the Psalms, and he wrote a chapter about praise. And in the past, Lewis said, he didn't see the point of praise at all. See, for God to desire praise, he said, was like a vain woman who wants compliments. But then he went on to say that he found out he was wrong. He said, I thought of praise, Lewis wrote, that in terms of a compliment or approval. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, Lewis said. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside. And he observed that we couldn't help praising the thing that we love or the thing that we value. And he concluded this, that we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses it, but completes the enjoyment. You see, praise is the appointed consummation. Do we have trouble praising God? Is it because we don't value Him as much as other things? You see, to David, healing goes hand in hand with praising. And we do well to remember his example. Years after this, another king, King Hezekiah, didn't. There's a story of him in 2 Kings chapter 20, a time when King Hezekiah was very ill, and it says there that he was ill to the point of death. And he prayed to God for healing, and God answered his prayers. In fact, God said to him in 2 Kings 20, verse 6, I will add 15 years to your life. But if you keep reading the story, his kingship didn't end well. The author of Chronicles tells us that actually Hezekiah didn't fully respond to God's kindness, but instead became proud. Healing and praising, they go together. But when I read David's psalm from verses 1 to 7, the ending, I'm not sure about you, if you follow it closely, the ending is sort of like a movie from M. Night Shyamalan. It comes off unexpected. I see dead people. You know, it comes off unexpected. David was clearly physically helpless, emotionally drained, in need of divine healing. And this helplessness, David was clearly helpless and loss of control. And sometimes this can be crushing, and in severe cases, it can lead on to the next step, which is hopelessness. And hopelessness can be fatal. You see, hope is vital to the human spirit. For example, there's an example I read a few days back of a major in the Vietnam War, medical army officer. He was held prisoner for a period of 5.5 years as a prisoner of war. 5.5 years. And he talked about how he got to know one POW, another POW, a young, tough Marine who survived already 2 years in prison life. And he said that this tough Marine was a model prisoner, model POW. He kept himself in good health. He participated in every activity that was there because the commander had promised to release those who had cooperated. But he found out as time passed that he'd been lied to. And when the full realization of this fact sunk in, he said, that young soldier became a zombie. He refused to work. He rejected all offers of food. He simply lay in his cot and sucked his thumb. He was dead within weeks. And reflecting on this experience, the major, Major Harold Kushner, he said this, it was the hope of release that sustained him. When he gave up hope, when he believed that all his efforts had failed and would continue to fail, he died. In other words, hope is life-sustaining. It's okay to hope. We can't live without it. We can't live without meaning or purpose. How did David change his sad tune from verses 1 to 7 to a more optimistic one in 8 to 10? Was he healed? Not that we know of. Did his enemies go away? Not yet. What was the basis? He hoped in God. You see, despite the signs of long delays, he was confident that God did indeed hear his plea and will certainly deliver him. His confidence is not based on some willpower. It's not based on some kind of positive thinking. It was based on a person he knows, a person he trusts. Literally, in those verses, you can translate it as, "He hears Yahweh, the Lord, the sound of my weeping. He hears Yahweh, my lament. Yahweh, my prayer will receive." You see, pain and suffering can sometimes be self-absorbing. It's natural. It focuses on me. I hurt. I'm in pain. But David didn't just focus on himself here. Again and again, just like verses 1 to 5, he turns his attention to the Lord. David is confident that he will be vindicated. In verse 8, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping." God will be with him, at his side. He will be proven right. He is also confident that there's going to be retribution. In verse 10, "All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace." His tormentors will turn away. His enemies will be proven wrong. You see, if David can place his confidence in the Lord, how much more can we place our trust in Jesus today? See, our hope rests secure in Jesus Christ. Did Jesus guarantee 100% healing? Well, no. But he did oppose illness and suffering without exception. Nowhere in the Gospels did he decline to heal anybody when asked. He never said to a sufferer, "Well, be happy in your illness," or "Just grin and bear it, Lazarus." When his friend died, he wept. But how can this Jesus, you see, offer us any kind of hope? The prophet Isaiah wrote this about the suffering servant. "He was a man of sorrows," in Isaiah 53, familiar with suffering. And in verse 4, it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities." In other words, our diseases, our weaknesses, "and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, pain and sickness and suffering and even death, they're just the tip of the iceberg. It screams out that something is deeply wrong with humanity. So even if we're healed, which is a good thing, it's still a temporary measure. See, David died later. Hezekiah, the king who was miraculously healed, died. Even Lazarus, who walked out of his tomb, died. Healing alone doesn't solve the problem of pain. It just delays it. These things that are symptoms of a deeper and a more persistent problem, the Bible says, is about our alienation with God, about who is the source of all life, our alienation because of sin. And until that problem is dealt with, sickness and pain won't go away. So we need to be cured from sin. And how can we be cured? The Bible says, on the cross, Jesus took upon his body all our sins, and by doing so, he cured us. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah says. And this healing is so complete. It's so complete that the Apostle Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Thanks be to God, Paul says, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to receive this cure. Are you struggling? It's okay to put your trust in Jesus. See, he knows your pain has not gone away yet. But he says to you, it's okay to hurt. You don't need to hide it. You can bring your pain to God. He knows what pain is like. He suffered it, and he can use it to refine us. Not even the worst pain can stop him from loving you. God is committed to those who love him. Of course, we struggle with the question of pain and suffering, and sometimes we can't see the point of it. We don't understand why it's there. And for many years, there's a doctor, Dr. Jürgen Trogisch, a pediatrician, who works among severely mentally handicapped children. And Dr. Jürgen struggled with this question as well, as he sees the young children that he works with. And one year he ran a course. He ran a course to train young helpers for his centers. And at the end of the year, he asked them to fill out a survey. And among the questions that he asked them was this. He says, "What changes have taken place in your life ever since you've become involved with disabled people?" And here are a sample of their answers. One of the teenagers wrote this. He says, "For the first time in my life, I feel that I'm doing something really significant." Another one said, "It made me question what was really important in life." Another teenager said, "I'm more responsive to human suffering and aroused in me a desire to help." And another one said, "My own little problems don't seem important anymore. I've learned to accept my inadequacies. I thank God that He's shown me that love can achieve more than hate or force." You see, and when Dr. Jürgen read their responses, he realized that the answer to his question, the meaning of the suffering of those children endured, was in part being worked out in the life of other people. They were learning lessons that no other sophisticated educational system could teach them. Is God trying to teach us something through our pain? I don't know. Perhaps. But its meaning might be worked out in the life of someone else around us. But God is also saying, it's okay to hope. God has heard you. Wait a little while more. And one day, He says, you'll be vindicated and your enemies will be shamed. And one day all your pain will go away. Maybe that day is today. But even if it is not, there is a greater miracle to come. There is a healing that will last forever. And that is this hope that should sustain us. And let our praises ring out whatever our circumstances. Why? Because you can be sure that He will do what He promised. He sent His Son once to prove it. And one day, Jesus will come again to seal that promise. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, there are many things that we don't understand. And Father, I pray for those who are suffering and in pain here tonight, in the body, in the mind, in the spirit. Oh Father, let your healing power come upon them. But oh Lord, even if you choose not to heal them now, let the hope of the risen Christ sustain them, to know that there is a greater miracle to come. And that, Father, you hear our prayers and that you answer them and that you love us. No matter whatever situation we are in, we can never fall away from your love. And Lord, those, we just pray that they can place their hope and trust in you day by day, that your grace may be sufficient for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.